Now let us turn for our reading tonight to the book of Exodus again. And tonight we look again at chapter 13, reading the last verse of chapter 12, first of all. Verse 51 of chapter 12. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now, look please at verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed or armed out of the land of Egypt. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, verse 8 of chapter 14. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. That familiar verse, of course, is very precious. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. Verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, chapter 16, please. Notice verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Notice, please, the lovely expression that occurs so frequently. Verse 8, And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. Now chapter 17, verse 8, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now that last portion can be read variously. Because there is a hand against the throne of the Lord. Or a hand is lifted up upon the throne of Jah. Now chapter 18 for our final reading. Verse 14, And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto even. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Verse 24. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Now that reading, we trust, will bring us into the range of the material that is before us, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now we have come to a very interesting section in the studies and in the book of Exodus. My, the material in these chapters, as you know, is very great and very interesting, and to me, soul thrilling and soul entrancing. I'm sure that each young believer would do well to read and reread these chapters in full, because they really describe the early strivings of those that have just been redeemed and delivered from Egypt. And we're going to catch something of that, I trust, in the course of the ministry that will prove a blessing to all, whether young or the more mature. Now, we have come last night to look at chapter 12 with, I trust, considerable detail. that gave us God delivering the people. God bringing the great work of redemption before our eyes in the Lamb that was provided and the Lamb that was prescribed by God in that chapter. We know how our Lord Jesus Christ fills out every facet of that story in the chapter. Now, we're going to look, please, at chapter 13 again, from verse 51 of chapter 12, and we're going to just gather what we said last night in the close of the meeting. This is a chapter where we see God directing the pilgrim. I'm going to give you a title for each chapter that we have read from. And the title for chapter 13 is Directing the Pilgrim. And you know how he does it. At the end of this great chapter, from verse 17 to 22, we see the appearance of the cloud. But let us look at what precedes. We will know that redemption is not something that is isolated. It is intended to set in motion exercises, desires, and responses that best glorify the God who has redeemed us and serves his pleasure and gladdens his heart. And so at the very threshold of this experience, we reminded you last night that God would have his people bear a perpetual confession to redemption. Bear a perpetual confession to redemption. And that is transcribed in the feast that is here mentioned, beginning with verse 51 of chapter 12, right through to verse number 10. It is one of those several passages that present the feature of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you remember, in chapter 12 last night, we saw, first of all, its observance. And in relation to its observance, it was to magnify God. To magnify God. My dear brethren, the life of holiness that God desires us to live not only will bring blessing, not only will bring profit to you and to me, but nothing will magnify the God of our redemption more than a life of holiness that praises the God that has brought us from the bondage of sin. Now, how then can we magnify God in a holy life? Well, that's what I want you to see from verse 51 of chapter 12 right down to verse 10 of chapter 13. Its object is to sanctify the people of God, to consciously set them apart for God. A full life. This is a week of 7 days. It could be transcribed into your whole life as a believer, whether young or old. And throughout the whole of our lives, God desires our complete sanctification. Now, you understand that that is exactly what is said in the passage. That is in verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And then God goes on to show how that these people have to live in keeping with what holiness, what sanctification means. And he pictures it as a life lived in the conscious judgment of sin. Now, it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is a very real type of sin. It is always used, usually, in relation to a little word, and that is hid. When we come to it in the New Testament, in Matthew 13, the woman who took 3 measures of meal, she hid the leaven in those measures. She hid it. And that is a key word when you think of this particular principle. And when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of leaven, you don't have to ask what he meant. Because he tells you that it is, first of all, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's a very solemn word. And what is hypocrisy? Letting on to be what you're not, and not what you're letting on to be. And you know that that is the word that is used for the play actor. He puts on a mask. He's playing a role that is contrary often to his own actual being. So the real man is not being seen. Something else fictional is being displayed. And that's why the word hypocrisy is used for that kind of thing. But then what does it mean? The Lord follows it by saying, whatsoever is hidden shall be revealed. There is nothing, says the Lord, that is hidden, but it shall be revealed. Nothing done in secret, but it shall be made known. My brethren, isn't that a very solemn thing? Could I come quickly to the time when this would have been actual in Israel's history? We're in the days of Joshua. They have crossed the Jordan. And as soon as they crossed the Jordan, you remember, in chapter 5, they reached the Passover. So it must have been Passover days. Indeed it was, for there they celebrated the Passover. And then, of course, you would understand that the Passover ushered in what is set in this paragraph, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just a few days when they had crossed, and when they had now come to Jericho, what do we read? We read of a man who hid the forbidden thing. Now there's a man not living in the good of this paragraph. He hid it. He hid it in his tent. He likely thought that no one knew. Least of all the very God who watched every movement. Joshua didn't know. It's likely his folks didn't know. But there he was, and he was moving hypocritically. And that must be unmasked. And so, beloved, it is vitally important that you and I seek to live in keeping with the object, sanctifying the people of God. Now, that will be enough, because if we dwell on this, it'll be all night. But you remember, no leaven to be eaten. No leaven to be eaten. Assimilation. No leaven to be seen with the occupation. And no leaven to be in all thy borders or quarters. Association. My brethren, what a heart examination. What I assimilate. What I view. What with which I associate. Let us be examined in the presence of God. Is it something that brings this kind of situation before us? Well, the Lord would have us live free from all the contamination that leaven, that sin, inevitably brings in our lives day by day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. A constant, a perpetual confession to redemption. Right on the very threshold of their liberation. Now, I want you to notice the next paragraph, very quickly, verse 11 to verse 16. The story about the ass which must be redeemed. You know, this is a very interesting story, isn't it? We often speak to the boys and girls about this little animal needing to be redeemed. But I want you to see that this is the perpetual claim of redemption. The perpetual claim of redemption. You see, if we have experienced the purpose of God in redemption, that is sanctifying us, setting us apart for himself, then we must enter into not only the purpose of God, but the priority of God. My brethren, it's time we realize that Christ has preeminence. That God has prior claim upon our lives. Likely, most of us allow our time, our business, to run riot. We need to be disciplined, and we need to be taught, and we need to be brought into this passage to see that God has prior claim upon things in our lives. The practical thing, of course, is very, very important. Whether it be this us or whatever, you must remember that when they ask in time, what is it that brings you to do this? What is this? Thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 14. And when your young friends, when your relations, when anyone asks you why you give God such a place in your life, you'll be able to tell them, it's because you were delivered from bondage by the very power of God in mighty transforming grace and deliverance. That's why we live a holy life. That's why we give God first place in our lives. Over everything we are and all that we possess, surely, beloved, we recognize the perpetual claim of redemption, the priority of God. Now, the next paragraph is what I'm going to call the perpetual cloud of redemption. God's pity. God's pity. God knew that his own stepping out into a land unexplored would need guidance, would need the controlling power of the God that delivered them. So what did he do? He put before them the cloud by day. And that cloud turned into a pillar of fire by night. Gave them illumination in their darkness. Gave them guidance in their journey. And there they were with this evidence of redemption in their midst. Oh, beloved, how much do we know of the governing hand of God in our lives day by day? A God who guides. God led them. Didn't we read that? God led them. And you know, beloved, if we recognize this, we will see, of course, God's government. He knows the way. He knows the way. It says that he did not lead them through by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, I think you will see that. That is, the way of the Philistines was actually over this way. Over this way. Right across the top there. But he brought them this way, through the Red Sea, as we'll see in a moment. But the way of the Gentiles was a near way. And it had nothing to do, nor did it touch the Red Sea whatsoever. So, let us understand that God's ways are best. After all, beloved, had he taken them by the way of the Philistines, return to Egypt would have been comparatively easy. Wouldn't it? But when he brought them through the Red Sea miraculously, and opened a path in the deep, and they tread on that very ground without a touch, without a tint of water upon them. And then when he allowed those waves to return, making return impossible for the redeemed pilgrim. And you know, beloved, you understand how God governs things. He has put the cross between you and the world. He has put the cross between me and the world. And that's the way he has brought us, as we will see, as we look at these chapters forthwith. And so you see his government, because he knows the way. I thought it was lovely to read this verse this morning again, and verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straightly, listen, Joseph had straightly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Isn't that lovely? Years and years before, Joseph had received from God the note of the Exodus. He had given specific direction relative to his bones. Leave them not here, he said. For God will visit you, and he'll bring you up and out of this land. Doesn't that bespeak God's goodness? God's goodness. Oh, we thank God tonight for the God who keeps his word. He keeps his word. And now, when we come to verse 21, we see that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. The guidance of God. The government of God. The goodness of God. And now the guidance of God. Now, beloved, we do not have a pillar of fire or a cloud. That in itself was indeed miraculous. For no wind or no storm, however severe, could move that cloud. Usually you see the clouds driven by the wind. But this cloud was unmoved by the pressure above. You see, it was divine. It was a divine miracle. But it did move. It moved when God desired it to move. And when God moved it, it moved in the direction that God would have his people travel. Now, says the apostle, we walk by faith, not by sight. Possibly he's thinking of this very passage, where the Israelites could look up in the day, and when they would see the cloud beginning to move, they would know they had to prepare to follow it in the journey through the wilderness. But, dear saint of God, there is no such evidence of this in our lives. But I would think that you know, and I'm sure you have proved, that we have something infinitely more precious. That is, upon our redemption, God has not placed before us a cloud or a pillar of fire, but he has put within us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. So that we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not following a visible cloud, but we're moving according, surely beloved, to the Spirit's direction, and that through his word. What a privilege. What a difference. And what an enrichment that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us and making us conscious of the guidance of God. My, trust we know something of that. That would be a very useful point, but you can see how valuable it is in the context when you have opportunity. Now, chapter 14, I just want to pick out one or two verses here. The title is Delivering the People. Delivering the People. Directing the Pilgrim, chapter 13. But now he's delivering the people, not from Egypt so much as through the Red Sea. Now, let us get this very clearly in our minds as far as a young believer is concerned, because this is very, very basic. I want you to notice that in this verse that I have read, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Oh, that's a tremendous verse. You see, they knew redemption, all right. They had been delivered from the house of bondage. And now they're out on the march. And they're moving, guided by the cloud and the pillar of fire by night. But then, they're not very far along the way until they realize that there is still a power that could ensnare them. There is still a power that is traveling as fast as they are in pursuit. Now, how am I going to get that over to the young believer? When you were in your sins, if you were anything like me, and I'm sure you were no different, for I think we were all the same on this point, there was one thing that kept me awake at night. There was one thing that caused me deep concern, and that was my sins. My sins. If only I could know my sins forgiven. If only I knew the peace that remission of sins would bring, how glad I would be. And thank God, that moment came. That moment came. 1st of July, 1936. I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that moment dawned when my sins were gone. And the consciousness of judgment had passed forever through trusting the blessed Son of God. Now, every soul tonight that has experienced that can acquiesce in that judgment. But you know, I wasn't very long on the way until I realized, although I couldn't explain it just the way I look at it now, but ultimately we got to see it from the Word of God. That it wasn't my sins now that's troubling me, it's my sin. My sin. Have you got that now? Oh, it's true that my sins are gone. I'm glad that I'll never be brought into condemnation. I'm glad that they're cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And you know, we could go through it all again, and it would be rejoicing to our hearts. Ah, but there's something else. I wasn't very long a believer until I realized there was an indwelling principle. Not my sins, but my sin. And you know, beloved, when we're occupied with the ponderous nature of all that that means, described for us, presented to us in our New Testament, look, with language as lucid as the noonday sun, what we're looking at here is a picture of what is developed in Romans 6. What is experienced in Romans 7? And what can be enjoyed in Romans 8? I hope you know all that. But all I have to do now is to get a parallel, because if we don't get that, then of course we will not see the parallel clearly. What did they do? It says they cried out unto the Lord. When they saw the encroaching enemy, when they saw the power that once held them returning to bring them into bondage again, and they felt ever so feeble a host they were with the sea before them, and everything against them, and the enemy pursuing, they cried unto the Lord. I want you to notice what else they did. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. and so on. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Think of Israel viewing the ensuing enemy. Think of them lifting up their voice in supplication. Think of God answering through the servant. And think of them experiencing the deliverance that comes through the work that already had been done and accomplished by the same God. Now, friend, I trust that you have been brought to that. I trust you have. I trust that you can look at those words, "Oh, wretched man that I am." When you see the awfulness of sin, when you see that tremendous power that is still pursuing resident within you, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And you cry to God for deliverance from the power of sin in your life. What does he say? "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And you stand still and see what God has done. And what has he done? You see, beloved, this is not "Christ died for me." That's chapter 12. But chapter 14 is "I died with Christ." And you see, it took me a moment of time to let in the glorious, illuminating truth. Christ died for me. But I tell you, it's taken me 57 years to learn the fullness of what it meant. I died with Christ. Oh, that we could come to that tonight. But that's what this chapter is telling us in picture. You see, it's one thing bringing these people out of Egypt. It's another thing bringing Egypt out of them. And that's not why the Lord brought them in picture and in fact to the Red Sea. That they would be brought to see that unless they were delivered entirely and completely from the power of sin, they would be in the business forever. And he brought them to that point where they felt, as it were, the very breath of the enslaver upon their necks. And they cried to God that they be delivered. And the Lord said, "Stand still and see, the salvation of the Lord." And what happened, friend? The Red Sea opened before them. And they went through. My brethren, if we are having a difficulty, and mind you, these are meetings, I trust that God's doing work in your heart. If you're having difficulty with the principle and power of sin that most of us have to face every day, let us flee to the work of Calvary in light of our identification with Christ. Know ye not that your old man was crucified with Christ? Reckon ye yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Isn't that the very verse for this chapter? Are these people going to be brought into the bondage of Pharaoh again? Well, he's making a very, very, very clear attempt. And is it possible, beloved, that we as believers who claim that our sins are forgiven, that we're living under the bondage of sin? Sin. Oh, the need to look at these passages, beloved. The need to become gloriously, constantly familiar with the basic truth of the death of Christ. That brings me, as it were, to the Red Sea and see a deliverance. Not so much from Egypt, but Egypt from me. Now, it's going to take us a long time to learn that. Because the devil's pursuing you every moment of every day. And he'll use every poise, every part and every particle of Egyptian strategy. What to do? To bring you again under bondage. And yet, you're free. Now, it would be good to continue there, wouldn't it? Because it's a great truth. And there is the truth of the Red Sea. They crossed it. And then we get the lighter scripture on it. They were baptized. Not lovely. My every redeemed soul shall be baptized. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't that good? That's 1 Corinthians 10, as you know. And they were baptized unto a new leader. Not to the old one that was pursuing them for judgment and death. They were once under the leadership. They were once under the laceration of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But now they've been delivered, and now they're being baptized unto Moses. And you and I, beloved, as a brother did on Lord's Day evening in this very place, went into baptism to want to indicate that he was baptized unto the Lord and into his name. We all who are baptized have confessed that. But how much shall we ask in the quietness of our soul tonight? Are we enjoying it? And how much are we experiencing it? And how much are we expressing it? When I was baptized on the 19th of January, 1939, the great John Knox McEwen was on the platform, preaching. And after the baptism, he came into the room at the right hand of the hole, and I was in a state of sort of undress, and I was only one of the seven that he really knew, because he had been to my home many times, and he went to me, I'll never forget it, I was shivering because it was a cold, snowy night, and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Young man, it only took a minute to do, but it'll take a lifetime to live out." Never forgot it. Never forgot it, friend. And that's here. That's here. Now, chapter 15. Directing the pilgrim, chapter 13. Delivering the people, chapter 14. Declaring the praise, chapter 15. My, there's a great chapter, isn't it? Nothing like this. Nothing like this, beloved, in Egypt. Listen to the divine comment. I know their sorrows. Now, there were no songs. There were sorrows. There were sighs. There were tears. But there was no song. This is the first song recorded in our Bible. There likely was a song before this, because the sons of God sang for joy. That was in creation's day. But in terms of human experience with God, this is the first song in the book. And I hope you all know there are 10 songs in the book. 10 great historical songs. I know that there are songs in the Psalms. I'm not thinking of them. I'm thinking of the 10 historical songs, the words of which can be read. And if you're a good hymnist, you could put them to a tune, as our good brother, our brother from Japan can do, Leonard Mullen, very, very capably. But that's not the point. The point is this, that this is the one of the 10 songs in the Bible. The last song in the Bible takes its name from this. It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful? So here is the song. Now, beloved, let's get the time of the song. The time of the song. Then. I have a great friend. I've known him for 50, let me count quickly, Time from 13 leaves 4. All right. 54 years. And I heard him one time in a series on the thens of Scripture. And it had done your soul good. Mr. Sidney Maxwell. And this is the one he commenced with. Then. Then. Just at the time. What time? When those Israelites came on the other side of the Red Sea. And look back. My, the last time they looked back, what did they see? They saw Pharaoh pursuing. And they cried. Now they look back. And what do they see? They see them dead upon the seashore. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel their song unto the Lord. Oh, beloved, get the timing. And you know well that you never sung redemption song until the moment of deliverance. And you know well that there's no point in singing the songs of a condemned world. They never could meet up to the grace and the glory and the gentleness of Zion's song. That's a practical note, beloved. Remember what I told you about Brother Jonathan that got saved on the 13th of March last year. We're traveling down 5 minutes after God saved him in his car. He looked down and he saw all those tips that he had in the car that played the devil's dominating dirt. Then he stopped his car and he opened the window and he threw the whole lot over the hedge. He said, that's incompatible with my new life in Christ. I tell you, that's good, beloved. I hope there's nothing like that in your car. I hope that. The song of redemption. Now quickly, I want you to get the text of the song. The text of the song. Because you see, you have to look at it. And there are three great themes. Three great themes. First of all, I want you to see his praise. Verse 2 to 5. His praise is what I'm going to call indisputable. For it says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. My brethren, that's a great statement. That's prophetic. The horse and his rider appears in Revelation 6. The rather benign appearance, first of all, of the man of sin. But thank God the one that threw this horse and his rider into the sea is going to throw that one too. The same Lord is going to vanquish every force and every fellow that rises up against it. Our Lord is triumphant. And his praise is absolutely indisputable. For, says the good song, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. What else can I do but praise him? Look at verse 6 to verse 10. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. His praise is indisputable, but thank God his power is invincible. His power is invincible. And the singer goes on to sing about the power of his delivering God. And that's good, isn't it? His praise, indisputable. His power, invincible. But look please at verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. His person is absolutely incomparable. His person. Who is like unto thee? Oh, beloved, I trust we rise to those themes. I trust we rise to the text of the song. That we're satisfied his praise is absolutely not an alternative, but an absolute. If we're satisfied that His power is as absolute as His praise, and we're satisfied that His person is all glorious, but whom nothing, no one can be compared. Now I want you to look at the theme of the song. The theme of the song would bring me to consider, first of all, what God is to His people. Strength, song, and salvation. Not what the Lord is to you. Or is it just for a Lord's Day morning? Or is it just for the occasion you choose? This would denote that this is something that is uninterrupted. Something that is characteristic of this, of those rather, who join in redemption's song. And then, when I see what God is to His people, then I begin to see what His people are to Him. Notice the word inheritance. Notice the word dwelling. Notice the word sanctuary. And notice the concept of the kingdom. Right down in the very last stanza. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And I claim, as I stand before you tonight, that I'm in His kingdom. And so do you. What a theme. And then you will be able to see what they do for Him. What they do for Him. What He does for them and what they do for Him. I will sing unto the Lord. Isn't that good? Verse 2, I will praise Him. I will prepare Him an habitation. Not a prophetic word. I will prepare Him a habitation. There's no word about that at the moment. But it's bursting and it's bubbling in the bosom of the songsters that they're going to build Him, they're going to prepare Him a habitation, a sanctuary. What they do for Him. And then He said in the song, my Father's God and I will exalt Him. Is that what we're doing? Now, wouldn't it be good to put a full stop at that and go home, wouldn't it? I think it would be tremendous if we could, but we can't. I've given you the time of the song. I've given you the text of the song. I've given you the theme of the song. Now, look at the text of the song. How long does the song continue? Well, how long does our song continue? Likely our song doesn't continue very much more after the last Amen on the Lord's Day morning, because often, maybe out there's about a dozen people complaining. I'm not saying you do that here, I'm just talking generally. And you wonder, are they really happy in the Lord at all? It was too warm, it was too cold, somebody was this or somebody was that, and so on. And you know, the murmuring shortly begins. The song doesn't last long. The praise isn't very real. The joy isn't very deep. And, you know, verse 24. And the people murmur. Where's their song now? Replaced by a murmuring. Oh, brethren and young Christian, watch that complaint principle. And you young men and women are too young to complain. Remember that. You just learn to recognize the leadership that God has raised among you. When you're their age, you can talk about complaining. I've heard young men in the past, you know, complain about elders, and tonight they're not in assemblies any longer. Very easy to feel as a young man, you know it all, isn't it? Well, just you just get down to things. And just you just be humble enough to follow as simply and as humbly as you possibly can. We'll tell you something that I don't tell very often, but you'll understand it's suitable to the context. In my assembly, I was held back from the work of God for 11 years. That was the biggest test of my life. And the moment came in the month of February 1956 when those brethren sat down with me in the hall in Ebenezer. One of the greatest teachers ever we had was Jim Turner. And he looked at me and I says, "Listen, Tom, before we say anything, all that I'm glad to say is this, that you have to say nothing." Now, if they just had shook my hand and let me out, that was the best commendation in my life. That although I had been held back for 11 years, there was nothing I had to apologize for. Now, you watch that, young man. You watch that. You keep singing the song of redemption. Too many complain. You're making too much of it? No, I'm not making too much of it, beloved. Look at this passage. Did you read it today? Did you notice the word? From this verse here in verse 24 of chapter 15 to the end of chapter 16. Do you know how many times you get the word murmuring? Nine times. So I'll tell you, brethren, it's very deep, isn't it? Very deep. And don't murmur against God. I know you'll come across disappointing things. Think of Brother David and Melody tonight that I've mentioned in prayer. Lovely people, devoted servants of God. One of the most promising young men as a servant in America tonight. Look at the disappointment he's facing at this moment. He's come to a stage of bitterness. The water is not sweet. It must be the most bitter experience of a young man to see his boy, 21 years of age, probably paralyzed for life. We saw him saved, he and I, 11 years ago in the hall where they go. And you know, many of God's people have followed God faithfully and they've come across a Mara. The water's bitter. But never murmur. I know it's easy to say it. It's more difficult to experience it. Will the change be like that? Or will we simply leave it with God, and God was able, as he ever is, to bring about a transformation through this tree? Isn't it lovely? It must be Calvary in picture. And can there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow? And when we just get a view of Calvary, cut off in the midst of my days, says the Lord Jesus. And that blessed one who suffered all the suffering of Calvary. When that blessed one comes into my experience and into your experience, I want to tell you, he makes every bitter water sweet. But it's a test. It's a test. I know that Elam's just round the corner. I know there are 12 springs of water. I know there are 70 palm trees. But just now, for many, it's the bitterness. And they're looking and they're longing for an Elam. God has both. The test of the song. Now, chapter 16. God dispensing the provision. God dispensing the provision. Murmuring 8 times in the chapter, 9 times if we quote verse 24. Murmuring. And yet, verse 4 to 8, his mercy. 1 to 3, murmuring. Notice it there. Verse 2. Verse 4 to 8, mercy. Verse 9 to 12, manifestation. You'll see the glory of the Lord. My brethren, that just sums up the chapter. For that's what we're looking at. The glory of the Lord. In the gift of the manna. Verse number 13 to 31. And then the memorial. Verse 32 to 36. What is this, beloved? Well, why did God feed his people with the roast lamb that we saw last night? You remember they took the blood and they sprinkled it. And you remember they took the lamb and they roasted it. And you remember they were to feed upon it. And then if any were left, they were to burn it. Why, beloved? God was giving his people strength to leave Egypt. That's the last meal in Egypt. They'll never eat again on the floor of an Egyptian soil. And God's last meal to them was to impart the energy required to get up and to get out and to leave Egypt behind forever. Now here he's feeding them again. And this time it's not Egypt, but as you can see, it is the wilderness. And what is it that's going to give them strength to move through the wilderness? My brethren, it's the manna from heaven. The manna from heaven. What is the roast lamb? The roast lamb, dear saint of God, is Christ dying on Calvary. What he has done for me. What is the manna? It is Christ living what he was on earth for God. I feed on that. I see how he walked in the wilderness. I see how he was a pilgrim on the scene of time. I observe his movement. I observe his manner. I try to enter into his motive. You can see it, can't you? And you feed on that. That gives you strength to live and to move for God through the wilderness. That's the point of the manna. Are you feeding on Christ? Someone, well, I intend to get down to the things of God when I pass my exams. You'll never do it. Well, I intend to do it when I get married. You'll never do it. Well, just now I'm married and of course I have children and when they grow up then I'll do it. You'll never do it. Because in this tremendous chapter, it says they were to gather the manna before the sun waxed hot. And if you don't do it now, you'll never do it. Do you get up in the morning fresh and get to your book before you look at anything else? Oh, I have a friend. He would knock you down with his attitude and you would say, well, he's some boy. But when you get past that, I tell you, he's tremendous. And I've lived with him for a number of weeks in the past. And Stan Wells in Vancouver is up every morning at 4:30. And he goes out and he walks for a solid hour. And he comes in and has a shower. And then he spends the next hour and a half with his book. Then his breakfast and goes by chauffeur into one of the most top executive positions in BC Tel in Vancouver. And he's one of the most powerful men on the West Coast at this time. I mean, spiritually. That's amazing.
Yeah, big job. One of the biggest. But that's his life. That's his life. And you know, beloved, I'm just using that as an example. And I want to appeal to you, listen, if you wait until the sun waxes hot, until you pass, until your degree, until you're married, until your children, until they grow up, until it'll never be. And you know, beloved, look at this word here. Do you know many times it's in the chapter? It's the loveliest word in the chapter. It's the word mourning. And it's 10 times in the chapter. 10 times. Mourning. Notice the mourning in relation to its faithfulness. 4 times that is mentioned in relation to the faithfulness of God in giving it. Twice in the morning in relation to its freshness. Twice the morning is used in relation to its foulness. That's a strange word, but you see, it stunk. And then twice the word morning is used in relation to its fullness. 10 times. What a word. The morning. Now I must close, and I do so just in a word, because we'll leave what is left for tomorrow night. The murmuring continues in chapter 17. Water is supplied from the smitten rock. The devil sees the people are given to it. Now we have come to the 10th time. And 10 significant. Maybe the devil felt God will be absolutely disgusted with his people. Maybe if the devil felt now is the time and God will just say, well, I'm finished. And just on the 10th occasion of the murmuring, then came Amalek. Another then. And listen, beloved. You'll allow me to tell you with all love. If you're a constant complainer in God's assembly, remember, you're a candidate for an attack from Amalek. Could you bear that? May God bless his word.